All right, if you will, turn in your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 5. I will not be getting there for a long time, so you don't have to rush to get there, but when we do get there, you'll be prepared. Tonight we want to look at one of the groups that probably everyone here has had interaction with. If your doorbell has rung or been knocked upon and you see two people standing in front of it with magazine-type papers in their hand, you've probably come in contact with two Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's what the group we want to deal with tonight. I want to give you just a very little bit of background, historical background on the Jehovah's Witnesses. They were founded by a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell in 1870 of all places, Pittsburgh. Mr. Russell was growing up in a time that was preceded by a group known as the Millerites, who had very particular interest in millennial theology. They made a number of predictions concerning the coming of the millennial kingdom, which never came to pass. These Millerites became the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists had some interaction with Mr. Russell, and he became interested in studying his Bible. He grew up in a very nominal Christian home, but as he began studying his Bible, he lost interest in traditional Christianity. Particularly, he no longer believed in a literal hell, no longer believed in the endless existence of man, or an immortal soul. And he himself became interested in prophetic things, and after he started his own little group of studying the scriptures, he made a prediction that the millennial kingdom would begin in 1914. Guess what? He was wrong too. Does anyone remember from a history class what did happen in 1914? World War I. That is anything but a millennial kingdom. He had it absolutely backwards. Nonetheless, his group grew by leaps and bounds, and various other people have succeeded him, and in 1909 they moved the headquarters to New York City, where it is today. And that's really all the history that there really is to tell about. There's nothing spectacular concerning them. But the main thing that we will deal with tonight is the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that, well, first of all, they do not believe in a Trinitarian God. Their basic reasoning is this, and it sounds quite simple. One God who exists in three persons is very confusing. Scripture says God is not the author of confusion. Therefore, God is not the author of Trinitarian theology. Can't be. Problem is they don't understand confusion as it's used in Scripture. It does not mean confusion of thought, but chaotic. In context, in 1 Corinthians 14, where it's used, it's talking about a chaotic order of worship. Nonetheless, concerning the deity of Christ, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses officially believe, that Jesus was the first created being of Jehovah. Therefore, he is not God. He had an existence in heaven before coming to earth. But the Bible plainly states that in his pre-human existence, Jesus was a created spirit being, just as the angels were spirit beings created by God. Neither the angels nor Jesus had existed before their creation, which is kind of an obvious statement. But we'll look at that in just a little bit. Jesus, in his pre-human existence, was the firstborn of all creation. Well, if he's the firstborn, then he has to be created. Colossians 1:15 in the New Jerusalem Bible. He was also the beginning of God's creation, which is coming out of I believe that's the Revised Standard Version, the Catholic edition in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. four things that we want to look at tonight. First of all, does the Bible plainly state that Jesus was created? Secondly, what does the firstborn of all creation mean? Does that mean he was created? Likewise, the beginning of God's creation, does that mean that he was created? And then finally, is there any evidence in Scripture that he did exist before any creation? Those four things is what we'll look at tonight and see the veracity of their statement concerning Christ. We'll start with the beginning of God's creation. And you notice they quote one verse of Scripture, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. They say later on in this article that the word beginning, which is the Greek word arche, cannot rightly be interpreted to mean that Jesus was the beginner of God's creation. In his Bible writing, John uses various forms of the Greek word arche more than 20 times. And these always have the common meaning of beginning. Yes, Jesus was created by God as the beginning of God's invisible creations. There are a number of things that they say here that are actually true. The Greek word for beginning is the word arche. That's correct. And generally speaking, it should not be interpreted as the beginner. It should be interpreted as the beginning. It is used by John in his writings. That would be the Gospel of John, the three epistles, and the book of Revelation. It is used more than 20 times. But that's just a little bit deceiving. Just a little bit. Do you want to know how many times the Greek word arche is used by the Apostle John? 21. They make it sound like it was used a whole lot more. It's 21 times the word is used. So we want to take a look at that tonight. And I want to give you the very first usage of the word arche in the Gospel of John. In the arche. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, generally speaking, people have a problem with the New World Translation, and rightly so. They say, and the Word was a God. I suggest to you tonight that they've been through that argument so many times, you're wasting your breath arguing it with it. But there's another part of this verse that is worth arguing about. They will agree with us that Jehovah is eternal. He existed back in eternity, that there's no time with him. But in order for there to be time, you have to have a beginning. Time is not eternal. Time is temporal. It has a beginning and an ending. In order to have a beginning, you have to have something to mark time against. If I would say, I will be done preaching in 5 minutes, not only would that be a lie, it would be a miracle, but you would have a time reference, a beginning of when I start preaching until 5 minutes from there. So there has to be something that marks out a beginning. Well, in eternity, all you have is God. There's nothing to mark time with. So creation then becomes the beginning of time. Once you have something created, you have a reference point to measure time. If Jesus was the first created being, then the creation of Jesus marks the beginning of time. But our verse says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, you don't have to be Greek grammarians to answer a very simple question. The verb was, is it future tense, present tense, past tense? It's past tense. In other words, in context, before the beginning existed the Word. Well, right there you have a problem with their statement about the beginning of God's creation, because the Word was at the beginning. If they wanted to say that Jesus was the first created being, they would have to say, in the beginning became the Word. But it doesn't say that. That's a different verb altogether. In the beginning was the Word. So now let's go back And check once again what they said. In Bible writings, John uses various forms of the Greek word arche more than 20 times. True. And then they say these always have the common meaning of beginning. True. Well, not quite. Suppose tonight I had a box of balls right here, and I'd pick one up and I'd say, this is a soccer ball. Put it down, I'd pick up another one, and I'd say, this is a football. Put it down, pick up another. This is a basketball. Put it down, pick up another one. This is a tennis ball. And I say this about 20 different sport objects. And then I say, and tonight, I'm going to have a little party at my house afterwards. And if you come over, we'll have a ball. That means that if you come to my house tonight, you'll either get a soccer ball, a football, a basketball, a tennis ball, or some other type of sporting equipment, right? Doesn't mean that. You mean that the word ball can have a meaning other than what it's in these other 20 instances is used for? Well, guess what? It just might. Just might. There's a problem with what they're saying. See if you can guess what it is. I'll emphasize a word and see if you can tell me what the problem is. In his Bible writings, John uses various forms. What's the problem? Huh? Now, that's John's writing under inspiration. In the Bible, John uses. There are other writers. Here's one from the Apostle. Well, and then he quotes this. I'll come back to that in a second. Here's one from the Apostle Paul. Guess what? The Greek word arche is found in that verse. Tell me, which word is it? You're not allowed to guess. Anyone want to take a shot at it? Greek word is there. That's translated by John in all those things as beginning.
This world?
Nope, not this world. Which is to come? Nope, that's not it. Principality is the Greek word arche. You say, where in the world did they get that? Principality deals with human government. Literally, the highest form of government or governor. The archangel, Michael, was the highest angel of authority in the angelic realm. Archangel. The high priest of the nation of Israel. The Greek word for high priest is archieros. High in authority. He wasn't taller than anybody else. He just had more authority than all the rest of the priests. The word arche can mean beginning. It can be used to indicate a person of the highest level of authority. Now, let's go back and quote the one verse of Scripture that they give as a reference for beginning. By the way, this one verse of Scripture is the only verse of Scripture that speaks of beginning in reference to creation. Every other reference that John uses, for example, Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end. Well, that refers to time. But this is the only one where it talks about creation. He's writing unto the church of the Laodiceans. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what do you know about the church at Laodicea? Well, the very name comes from two Greek words, laos, which means people or crowds, and dike, or righteousness or justice. It was a group of people that determined in their own selves what was right, what was just, rather than standing upon the revelation of Scripture. They were neither hot nor cold because they didn't want to offend anybody with what God said. So they said, we'll make up our own rules. We'll determine what's right, what's wrong. So Jesus is addressing this group. Does it make sense that he would say, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true, the beginning, the first one who was created? Or, if it doesn't always mean that, the highest ruler of the creation of God? We're dealing with authority. Seems to me that a better translation of this verse, or a better meaning of the word arche here, is the one who is higher than all others in authority concerning the church. So the word beginning, while it may mean a beginning point in time, when used with creation, and this is the only verse where it's used in reference to creation, has no meaning of being the first one created, rather the highest in authority of all God's creation. So when we go back here, the fact of the matter is you just can't state that as being true. It's not. So let's look then at the firstborn. Notice what it says here. In his pre-human existence, he was the firstborn of all creation. And they cite Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 out of the New Jerusalem Bible, which I find kind of interesting because they say that the New World Translation is the best translation, but when they're trying to prove their theology, they look at other translations. Okay? But notice the word all creation. Now, look at the verse, same verse in the King James. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, creature, creation, is just an old English word versus a new English word. But there's a difference between all and every. Significant difference. The word in the original language is the exact same word. The only difference in translation is whether it's found in a plural or a singular. When it's found in a plural, it's translated all. When it's found in the singular, it's translated every. This word in the original is found in the singular. So every is the better translation. What's the difference? If I said everything, all the marbles, we're going for all the marbles here. We look at a group of marbles and we're taking them collectively, all in one shot. But if I say, everyone here tonight, I'm looking at the totality individually. The difference between all and every is a difference between a collective and an individual. So what this is saying is he's the firstborn of every creature individually. Okay, well, what does firstborn mean? Well, back in Genesis chapter 49... Jacob is calling his sons and he's extending blessings to them. And he comes to Reuben and he says, thou art my firstborn. You are the one that came into my family, first of all, in a chronological series of sons. You're the oldest. And he was the son of Leah. He was the firstborn. But as you go on through the scriptures, you get back into the writings of Jeremiah, God is speaking, and he says, they shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel. Now remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. I am a father to Israel and Ephraim. Is my firstborn. Well, see, we finally found a mistake in Scripture. Because Ephraim was not the firstborn. Reuben was, right? In fact, Ephraim was a grandson of Jacob, not a son. Or did we find a mistake? How can he say in one place, Reuben, you're my firstborn, and another place, Ephraim is my firstborn? Well, the answer is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn chronologically. But for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. The firstborn here is not being used as a description of a chronological generation, but as a title of blessing, of inheritance. The word firstborn does not necessarily mean the first in a chronological generation of people. So who is the firstborn of every creature? What's he talking about? Well, we go a few verses later. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. How many dead people give birth? Do you ever hear of a dead person giving birth? Is it speaking of chronological generation of people in verse 18? Obviously not. That in all things he might have the preeminence, a position of honor afforded only to one. If it means that in verse 18, guess what it means in verse 15? A position of honor given only to one. He is the firstborn, not of all of creation as a whole, but of every individual person. Colossians 1:18 tells us that this is to be understood this way. Because if it isn't, there's a significant problem with the two verses that are in between. Verses 16 and 17 in the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses understand that they have a real problem. And here's how they correct it. Because by means of him, all, and they insert the word other in brackets. Because if the word other isn't there, because of by means of him, all things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all things, oh wait a minute, other things have been created through him and for him. Because if he himself is created, he can't create himself. So therefore, it can't be all things were created through him. He's the exception. The problem is, the word other is not there. They put it in to satisfy their theology rather than to build their theology on what Scripture says. How do I know this to be true? John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, including himself. So when we come back to the firstborn of all creation, that does not mean that he was the first in a chronological generation. He had the highest position of authority or blessing. So now, is there any reference that he existed in eternity past? Because we're running out of hope for Jehovah's Witnesses' theology of Christ. Well, I already mentioned John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from of old. And if the verse stopped there, the witnesses might have a leg to stand on. They even say in their theology that Jesus Christ was created eons of time before the rest of the world, and that he existed with the Father before anything else. But it doesn't stop of old. It says from everlasting, from eternity. That's a very clear verse of the eternality of Christ, who was before time, before creation. We get this from John chapter 17, verse 5, the high priestly prayer of Christ, where he's praying, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Significant that John uses the word world, cosmos, and not the Greek word geis, earth, because the earth was created. But he said, I want to have the glory that I had with you before the ordered system of things, which includes all creation. If it was the world, yes, he existed before the world, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. But he himself was created. But if you have, I think I said the world, I meant the earth. If you have the earth, he existed before the earth. But if you have the world, you're talking about the entirety of creation that I had with you before creation ever came into being. Speaks of his eternality. So when we come back to the statement that he had not existence before creation, that's gone. Well, if the Bible plainly states somewhere that Jesus was created, they still have hope. And the Bible makes some very specific statements about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God said, "Let the waters be divided from the firmament above and firmament beneath." And that happened. Very specific statements. Can anyone recall a statement where God said, "And let there be Jesus"? And the fact of the matter is, there's no specific statement, no clear statement like that. So there goes that one. So all they have left is that Jesus had an existence in heaven before coming to earth, and we'll agree with them on that one. That's true. What difference does it make whether he was eternal or not? Well, if he's eternal, there is only one God, and his name is Jehovah. He exists in three persons, but nonetheless, Jesus then is Jehovah God. If you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 15, look at verse 27 with me. And here we'll find the significance of all this. It's not just a matter of a philosophical argument. I'm sorry. Did I say 15? I'm glad you're paying attention. Just making sure you're with me there. It was just a test. I knew that all along. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. "And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican." Wait a minute. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong verse. 16, not 26, 16. "And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Now, Pharisees and doctors of the law were these biblically literate people, educated people. Shake your head, yes. They got goofed up as to the meaning of some of the stuff, but they knew the content of the Bible in and out. "Behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him. When they could not find him by way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone. Now, the Pharisees and the doctors of the law were correct in saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? Problem is, they didn't recognize that that very God was standing right in front of them. Interesting, in the New World Translation, in their footnotes, they take you back to Old Testament passages of Scripture at this verse, which clearly say that Jehovah is the only one who can forgive sins. So they recognize that the Pharisees are saying that Jehovah is the only one who can do this. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reasoning ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, rise up and walk. Now the words are not what he's talking about here. The linguistic simplicity is not the issue. The words are easy to say by anyone. When he says, which is easier, he's saying, which is easier to prove? That's the idea. Anyone can say, thy sins are forgiven. But how do you know that they really are? What proof is there of the veracity of your statement? On the other hand, here's a man who is a paralytic. Anyone can say, rise up and walk. But does he have the authority to make it come to pass? Well, let's see the guy get up and walk. The harder one to say is rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power, literally authority, upon the earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thy house. And there was a long delay as the people waited. Oh, wait a minute. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereupon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they that were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. We just saw God in action. You see, if Jesus was not Jehovah God, he had no power to forgive sins. But he has the authority to forgive sins. Do you know why he has that authority? Not just because of who he is, but because of what he accomplished for us. For if Jesus was just a created being, when he hung upon the cross of Calvary, if it was possible for him to take the sins of the entire world upon him, he could only die temporally. Why? Because he's temporal. He had a beginning. But if he's eternal, he can give eternal consequence to that death. What is the consequence of sin? Is it just a temporary separation from God? Or is it an eternal separation from God? And the answer is, it's an eternal one. And if you don't have an eternal God hanging on the cross, you have no forgiveness whatsoever. Aren't you glad Jesus is Jehovah God? Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Their arguments are just not valid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that the one who died in our place, bearing our sins, was none other than your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah God. That when he said, it is finished, it was. Because in one act of time, an eternal God paid the consequence of sin once and for all. We praise you tonight. Encourage us tonight with the reminder of just how great you are and the immensity of your love for us. May we go away from this building tonight refreshed in you. and praising you for all the things that we have heard and seen tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Good week.